in judgment. And we're going to begin by looking at Revelation 20. Now, as you're turning there, I'll ask a question. Revelation 20. Just show of hands, how many of you have sat in a real, genuine courtroom that is in process and in session? It could have been traffic court. That's allowable. Any of you sat in, you can just raise your hands up. All right. At more than half of you have. I find it, I've not been in there too often, but I find it fascinating. I find it fascinating, and I suggest it to people to do, to actually sit and watch an official courtroom in session. As the person that is charged comes before the judge, and a case is made, and the judge weighs things out. Revelation 20, we have a court setting. And it was mentioned on the porch during question and answer on Saturday. One interesting thing about a trial like that is that the accused comes to report before the judge, not the other way around. The judge does not go into whatever jail is holding this accused and go to him and sort out the case. No. The accused is brought before the superior. And that's exactly what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, and we'll begin at verse 11, some of the most solemn words we read in Scripture. Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We have in the verses that we read, the court setting. When the dead, small and great, stand before God in that court. And it says that there is a book, and there are some books. All right? So you can picture the scene in your mind. You've got one book. This is a very special book. And then also you have books, plural. There's a group of books sitting there. And the two books the two groups have different purposes. The one book is the book of life. And names that are written in the book of life are those who possess eternal life. The book, plural, this group of books that is there, is a detailed record of the works and the sins of people committed here on the earth. And the dead are judged. And both of these books are used, the one book and this group of books are used in the judgment. Now you say, why two of them? What's the difference between them? Today in court, when somebody goes before the judge and they're accused and they're found guilty, the guilt that is found is the verdict. Right? After they're found guilty, what else needs to be decided? The sentencing. There are two steps in imprisoning someone. There is the finding of guilt, and then there is the measuring out of sentence. And this seems to be what's happening here. The guilt, why they are found guilty, ultimately is the ultimate crime committed was rejection of the Savior. And their names were not written in the book of life. and their guilt was established. And the measure of their sentence is meted out by the books that are opened and their works. Now, thankfully, I'm not going to be there. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But multitudes of people will be. There will be some small from the earth, some that were great on the earth, some that were buried at sea. It doesn't matter. You could have died at sea and sharks eaten you up. God will find you. And the sea will give up the dead, and they'll stand before that great court. The book of life, determining whether one is in heaven or cast into the lake of fire, and the books of the works, determining the sentence. Is it true that everyone in hell will suffer the same? Is there such a thing as a more severe judgment in the lake of fire? It appears there is. It appears there is. In Matthew, I believe it's 12, the Lord Jesus warns cities that have had so much light, that he's done so many works, he's done so many miracles, and yet they still rejected him and they wouldn't receive him. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. He says, do you know that it's going to be more tolerable for a city like Sodom, with all the sins that were going on there, it's going to be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than it's going to be for you? Because if all of the miracles that were done in front of you were done to them, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But you won't. Yeah? The sentencing may be different for some than others. We get this alluded to by our Lord, speaking of some who are beaten with many stripes and some with few. But scripturally, it seems that there can be a difference in sentencing. But I want to go through with you the life and the death and the judgment of someone who is lost. Okay? So I'm going to draw their picture on the board first. Here they are. I always got A's in art. My nose is growing now. That's not true. Alright, so here's our person. Now, we're not going to take him as early as birth. We'll just say, through his life, he commits sins. Sins that he didn't, that he is guilty of. I suppose it's possible to commit a sin that you're not guilty of. But no, this person commits sins that they're guilty of. A sin that you're not guilty of, for instance, would be if somebody says, I left that $10 over there in the other room. Could you go get it for me and bring it to me? And you say, okay. See, but they were lying to you. It's not their $10. It's somebody else's. So you go and actually commit the act of stealing and go and give it to the other person. But you didn't know any better. The information you were given, you were trying to behave honestly. I suppose that would be something that you're not guilty of, even though you were involved in it. But nonetheless, we've all been guilty of sin. We've all committed sins that we're guilty of. Now, if we peek over at Romans 1. So here's our person that we're going to study. Romans 1. And verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God, we're going to go somewhere else in Romans, so we might as well all get there. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So we're going to hold on just for a second. We'll remember that. So above this, our little case study guy's head, we're going to write wrath. the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. He's committed sins. Those sins have a corresponding wrath of God. The wrath of God is big enough, ultimately, to condemn him to the lake of fire. Now, he goes on through life. He has committed sins now. There is wrath against those sins. And, in fact, as he goes through life, he has opportunity to repent. And he doesn't. And he commits more sins. Look over at Romans 2. And verse 4. Romans 2, 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So what's happening now is a little different. We've written wrath here, okay, but at one point the wrath was that big. But as he goes through life, and he's not repentant, and he's committing more sins, what's happening is he is, we read it, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. We saw that in Romans 2:5. He's treasuring it up. That means that it's kind of like a bank account, and this bank account keeps having deposits made to it. So what's happening is, not only is there wrath above him, but this wrath is getting bigger. Okay? As he's making more and more deposits to it. So it's getting bigger and bigger. After the hardness of your heart and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up wrath because you're not repenting and you're continuing to commit sins. Now, come back to John 3. We're going to look at this a little bit more here. John 3. And verse 36, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son, John 3:36, let's all get there. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. And look at the language used here. But the wrath of God abides on him. Now, there's a reason why I drew the picture the way I did, with the wrath of God hovering above his head. Now, you see in cartoons sometimes, I think, you know, the guy that, you know, always has problems, he has a storm cloud hanging over his head. Do you ever see that? You know, this is what it's like. It's a storm cloud that is over the head of this person that is ready to break. That's the language that the wrath has made its home on him. I mean, it's right there. And the person is, well, he doesn't know it, but he's walking around in life with an ever-increasing cloud of wrath over his head. And it's God's goodness, and it's God's waiting why that storm cloud doesn't break and fall all over him. He is waiting. Why? Well, to give him time to be saved, to repent, to turn to the Lord and be saved. So God waits, and he waits, and he waits. But while he's waiting, the storm cloud is increasing, and it's abiding on him. He who believes has eternal life, but he who does not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, as we read. Well, our person that we're studying goes on through life. And people come to him, and they share the gospel with him. And while they share the gospel with him, the Holy Spirit himself shares the gospel with them. Folks, when you share the gospel with someone, you're not doing it alone. You realize that, don't you? As you are sent by God, and as you share the gospel and speak the word of God, the Holy Spirit himself speaks the word of God to the person's heart. The person is given light. They're given a knowledge of what salvation is and what God is like. And they reject that. And eventually this person, we're going to follow this person through, this person then dies. What happens when this person dies with the wrath of God hovering over their head? You say, well, the cloud breaks and it falls on them. Not quite yet. God does all things in order. That's reserved for the judgment. So what does happen when he dies? What happens when an unbeliever dies? Today, if you heard of someone, they're not a believer, and today is the day that God says, all right, it's the end of your life. You won't have another day here on earth. Today your die is the day you die. What happens to them? We get in the King James would render it hell many times. I'll use the word Hades. The reason that I use the word Hades is because there's confusion in our minds as to what the word hell refers to. Because sometimes it can refer to where an unbeliever goes today when he dies, and sometimes refers to what we think of as the lake of fire. So I'm going to use the word Hades because it's not the word hell. So I'll put that on the board. There is Hades, and there is also, later, the lake of fire. Now, in order for you to have in your mind what the difference is between these two, it's kind of like this. There is a difference between jail and prison. I don't know if you realize that or not. There's a difference between jail and prison. O.J. Simpson was accused of murdering two people. It's quite likely that he didn't, but he was acquitted in the courtroom of the criminal charges. This is recent history for me. It's ancient history for you guys. Did O.J. Simpson ever spend a day in prison? No, he didn't. Not for that. Did he ever spend a day in jail? Yes, he did. For almost a year, I think. In other words, while he was waiting for his trial to come up, and even during the trial, he was not free to be at his home and do as he wished. He was held, they got to hold him because what if the guy is guilty? He's going to skip town, he's going to leave, he's going to go. He was held in jail, not prison. He was held in jail, which was a temporary holding place, until his verdict came from the court. And when his verdict came from the court, supposing it were guilty, and he was sentenced to prison, he would then be taken from jail to prison to serve his punishment. Do you follow the difference between the two? Jail is the place that he's held before his trial actually comes up. Then when his trial comes up, and if he is found guilty and sentenced to prison, then he goes from jail to prison. Got it? Okay. That's very much like the difference between how the Bible speaks of Hades, which in the King James Version is sometimes translated hell, and what comes later in the lake of fire. So he dies, and he goes to Hades, and we read about that in Luke chapter 16. Turn to Luke 16. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died. We're cutting into the middle of a story here. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, as my version reads, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and so on. Jail is not a pleasant place. It's not prison. Prison comes after the court date and the sentencing. Jail is not prison, but still it's not pleasant. right? In the same way, Hades, he was in torment. Though it's not the lake of fire, he was in torment. And in Revelation 20, where we read that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. There's gonna come that great court date, the great white throne, when Hades will give up those who are in it, and they're going to go and stand before God and be convicted and sentenced, to the lake of fire. They're solemn words, folks. So this person that we're looking at, through his life, the wrath of God abided on him. It increased. He went to Hades, which is the temporary holding place, and then comes the end. He stands before the great white throne. Now, we, in our thinking, we think of court dates and trials, and we think everything's got to be done in an afternoon. Right? I mean, how many of you, when you think of the great white throne judgment, think that it's all going to happen in an afternoon as we know it today? I mean, there's no reason for us to think like that. I don't know how long it will take. I don't know what will be involved. But there's no reason to necessarily restrict it to be a quick thing. All right, here you all are. There's, 7 billion of you, and, well, you're all guilty. All right, done. It doesn't seem like that because it talks about the book of the works being opened. I take it this is going to take a long time. And a person will be before that great bar, that court, and the books will be opened, and they're going to be gone through. And everything that was done will be put right in the end. Think about our person here. When I was in traffic court one time, I was sitting back. I was one of the last names to be called. I think he thought my name was hard to pronounce, so he wanted to go through others first. Smith got through right away. Anyway, I watched other people go, and they went up, and I see what happened to them. And I kind of see what worked and what didn't work, Don't say that. He was not too happy with that at all. And I'd watch. And imagine our person now watching others go before them. And there's going to be somebody standing before the Lord. And this is a person who was on earth when the Lord Jesus was on the earth. And he's going to be standing before that throne. And all of a sudden, he's going to have an objection, you see. God's going to be saying, you're condemned because of this. Look at these works. And here's where you're condemned. And they're going to object. And of course, our person's there watching, seeing what's happening. Ooh, here's an objection. I'm going to wonder if it works. And the objection is, wait, Lord, we didn't know. I mean, the Lord Jesus, though he lived in that generation and we were in Israel, he didn't come to my doorstep. I never got a knock on the door where he said, all right, here is the plan of salvation and you need to believe on me. It never happened. He never came to my door. And, of course, our character is getting excited because he thinks, wait a minute, this might be a loophole. Here's an objection being raised. And there's going to be a witness called. How many of you know, if you put up your hands, how many of you know who the witness will be right now that I'm thinking of? One person has an idea. A couple people do. Who are you thinking of? No. Yeah, good try. No, there will be a witness called for the person who lived at the time of the Lord Jesus, whose complaint is, well, yeah, we heard about him out there, but he never came to my door and knocked. The witness will be, the Lord tells us himself, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba. She will arise, it says, well, let's go to it. This is important. Luke 11. This is really going to happen as far as I can read the scriptures, as best as I can read it, this is really going to happen. Luke 11. And look at verse 31. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment. What do you think that's talking about in the judgment? I think it's talking about what we've been reading. Now look at it again. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment. This is a witness now. With men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And that person will raise an objection. Well, he never came to my door and knocked on it to give me the gospel. Call up the Queen of Sheba. Who are you? After being sworn in. Who are you, Queen of Sheba? So on. Okay. And what did you do? Well, I was living far from the land, but I heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and I knew if I'm going to understand anything about God and the wisdom that he had to give, I'm going to have to make a trek there and find out about it myself. Ah, yes. And you made that trek, didn't you? Yes, I did. And here we have a greater than Solomon, don't we? No question there. If she was able to make that trek to hear the wisdom of Solomon, you could have rolled out of your bed and walked down the street to hear the Lord Jesus speak, instead of saying, he never came and knocked on my door. And the objection will be silent. And then he'll try again. But hearing the words of a prophet, I mean, if we had the judgment like right in our face and it was shown to us, well, then we could, you know, we would have repented, you see, yeah, but it was never shown to us like that. Certainly can't expect us to repent just on the word of a prophet. Uh-oh. Another witness is called up. Who is that? Well, who are they? The men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh are going to be... Now, I take it this is really going to happen exactly as it says, that the men of Nineveh will rise up as witnesses now and say, no, the word of a prophet was enough for us. We heard of the coming judgment, and we repented based on the word of the prophet. And here you have the Lord Jesus himself who came and told the things from God and things to come and warnings. There are going to be witnesses, and every objection will be silent. These are monumental things we're talking about, because not only will God be right in the things that he does, but he will be seen to be right in the things he does. The universe will look on and say, yes, God was fair, he was right, he didn't do anything wrong in that judgment, he was absolutely right. All right, back to our man here. Our man's name is now called. He comes up. And the books are opened, and they start going through his work. And he squirms at some of them. But then he gets to some where he starts getting excited, because he knows he did a few good things, and he's ready to make his best case based on those. And those things are read and gone through. And he says, see, I did do... Oh, wait a minute. Hold on. There's more being read. Come to Romans 2. Romans 2. And this gives us more information of what's going to happen at this great trial. Romans 2 and verse 16. In the day when God will judge what? Look at it, Romans 2:16. The secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And this person's going to be, our man there is going to be getting excited, because finally he remembers there were a few things that he was really proud of that he did. And they're going to be presented, and along with them, the secret things of his heart are going to be presented at the same time. And all of his motives, and all of the things that he was thinking of, and all of his pride that was involved in what he did is going to come out at the same time. And his mouth's going to be stopped then too. It wasn't just what I did. It was the secrets of my heart that were judged at the same time. And his mouth is going to be stopped at that. Then he's going to have one last chance. He knows it's a long shot, but he's going to do it anyway. And he's going to say, but I never heard the good news. You can't condemn me for rejecting what I haven't heard, can you? I never heard. If I heard, I would have been there. I'd have been there. You know me. I mean, that's all he can say. Folks, the Queen of the South would rise up in judgment. The men of Nineveh would rise up in judgment. Do you think it's possible that you might rise up in judgment?
at that time. I think it's entirely possible
that when this person is now before him and objections are raised, but I never heard, you might be called up. Think of the people that you've shared the Lord with that have rejected. You think, well, I shared the Lord with them, they rejected. I guess that was, all that work was lost. You think that work's going to be lost? You may be called up as a witness that day to rise up and say, yes, I was used of the Lord in that instance and showed you the Word of God and told you the plan of salvation. That God would be seen by the universe to be right in his dealings with this man. And that his objection would be stopped. When we witness, we have a dual role in our ministry, don't we? When we witness to someone, not only are we telling them the words by which they would have eternal life, what else are we doing? We are providing a basis for God to be seen right in a coming day in judgment. And if they don't hear us, that work may not be wasted, that work may be used to glorify God in the coming day and to show that he was right in his condemnation of people. Finally, he gets to the end of his pleadings and he doesn't have anything left to say. His mouth is stopped and he knows that God is right in what he's doing. And the universe looks on at what's going on and the universe knows that God is right in what he's doing. And his works merit a measure of wrath. And there's one last look at the Lamb's Book of Life for his name. And it's not found. And he knows it's right. And God knows it's right. And the universe knows it's right. That he's condemned to the lake of fire. And before he goes, he's made to say one last honest thing. You know what it'll be? He'll bow the knee and he will confess that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord and he'll glorify God doing it. Now it's not that God gets pleasure from condemning a person to the lake of fire. Ezekiel 33:11, for instance, will tell us that. God, I don't have pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that his pleasure comes when the wicked turns to him and lives. But nonetheless, he'll be right in doing it. Now listen, folks, how do you feel about all of this? How do you feel about God condemning someone to a lake of fire for eternity? All for doing something that took 7 years here on earth. Do you ever wonder if you'll be a little uncomfortable in heaven? I mean, heaven's going to be glorious and wonderful and bliss, but do you ever feel like you might just be enjoying heaven just 99%, but there'll be just a little bit where you're thinking, you know, I just don't quite agree with God the way he, you know, and I have a grandmother who's in the lake of fire. And I can't quite enjoy heaven to the full because I know that she's there. And I can't quite understand from God how there were only the sins that lasted 70 years and yet they're in eternity in the lake of fire. You ever think about that? Sometimes I do. Sometimes I think, I wonder that the punishment isn't disproportionate to what they did. Oh, I believe it. Don't get me wrong. And I understand with my mind that God is right. But you ever get that feeling sometimes? First of all, think of this. There's no reason to assume that the person's going to stop sinning at the end of those 70 years. One thing to remember. What, do you think people that are in the lake of fire automatically stop sinning? Well, we stop sinning in heaven. That's because we have the life of Christ. But I don't know that we have a person that is in the lake of fire who stops sinning. I'm going to read two passages to you. We're coming closer to the end of our time. going to read two passages to you that, to me, are absolutely fascinating. No man would have written this book. It has to be inspired by God, because no person would have written it this way. I'm going to read these two passages, and you're going to, I think you're going to agree. Back to Luke 16, where we were already there once. So we're going to put our finger in Luke 16 and then put our finger in Revelation 6. Okay, so get Luke 16 and get Revelation 6 and put your fingers in them. Luke 16. And this man is in Hades now, and he cries out and he says, look at Luke 16, verse 27. I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, and Lazarus, that is, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, with your finger there, come to Revelation 6. And verse 9, Revelation 6, 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed. We'll stop our reading there. Now, why do I say, when you look at these two stories, you will know that no mere man wrote this book, and it had to be inspired by God? The reason is, no person would write both of these things the way they did. Do you realize what we just read? We read a person in Hades praying that an evangelist would be sent to his brothers to preach the gospel. And we read of people in heaven praying that God would avenge those on the earth and avenge their blood. We wouldn't think of it that way, would we? We would have written it the other way around. But understand this, that when you are in heaven, and when you're with the Lord and made to think like He does, not only will you be content with His decision to consign people to an eternity in the lake of fire, but you, and I say this carefully, you would have it no other way. We would share and understand the mind of God so well, and the rightness and fairness of it, that you would have it no other way. We have two sessions on it. I'm thinking of going into something now, but we're kind of at the end of our time. I think I'll hold it for the next. 10:30 is when we end this one. All right, I'm going to hold it to the next one. Think about these things, and we're going to pick up a little bit just with the thought that we had at the end of those in heaven crying out for vengeance and see the rightness of God and what He does with regard to that. So we're going to take a break now. You get up and stretch for about half an hour, and then we'll come back. Let's pray. Our Father, we understand the solemnness of the coming judgment of the great white throne. And we understand that not only would you be right in all that you do, but you will be seen to be right in all that you do. Your justice would be manifest, and you would be justified when you are judged. And the universe looks at you and says, yes, he was right in all the things that he did. We pray that we would understand the solemnity of these things that we looked at. And thinking about people here in this group. Very real possibility that there are some here who will be there on that day before the great white throne and have nothing to say. And we pray for their salvation. That they would look to your word, they would look to the Savior, they would talk to whoever they need to talk to understand the gospel for what it is, that they would have eternal life and not have to stand before him in that way. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.